There could have been so many ways in which Jesus could have demonstrated his deity in displays of power. He could have done powerful things of all kinds, but he chose expressions of power that were connected to delivering people from the sufferings of life.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. One was a prominent leader in society, a dignified man respected by nearly everyone. The other was expelled from religious life, a shamed woman who lived as an outcast. Their lives came together on the same day when they each encountered Jesus. How did the Lord respond to those two apparent opposites, and what does his response say about how Christ saves his people? John MacArthur answers those questions today as he continues his series titled Jesus Over All, a look at what Jesus' miracles reveal about his character and his mission. So if you've got a Bible handy, turn to Mark chapter 5 as John begins today's lesson.
Mark 5, starting in verse 21, Mark 5. There are two miracles in the passage from verse 21 to 43, and they are interestingly arranged. It is another one of those Mark sandwiches. It is a story within a story, a miracle within a miracle. And usually I read the full text, and that is a delight and a joy and a privilege and a responsibility to do. But in this case, in the narrative, I would rather allow the narrative to unfold itself to us. And so we'll move through it together, verse by verse. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Now, before we approach the text, just a larger context for you. Anybody who understands the Bible, anybody who understands the Holy Scripture knows that the human race fell as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, and that mankind in total was catapulted into sin. Sin has released a deadly, pervasive force into the world that infects and affects every human being. Since this is universally the case, the greatest question facing us is there escape? Is there any hope for deliverance from sin and its horrendous and everlasting consequences? Well, the Bible gives the answer, and the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, there is a deliverer, there is a rescuer, there is a savior, there is one, none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the one and only savior from sin. It is he, say the prophets and the apostles, who will reverse the curse. It is he who will crush Satan and send him and all his legions eternally into the lake of fire. It is he who will destroy all sickness, all sorrow. It is he who will destroy even death itself and give to those who believe in him everlasting life forever in the new heavens and the new earth which he himself will one day create. The miracles then were Jesus' self-revelation, the disclosure, the manifestation, the verification of his person by his power. To go along with that unparalleled power was unparalleled pity. Unparalleled pity. There could have been so many ways in which Jesus could have demonstrated his deity in displays of power. He could have done powerful things of all kinds. But he chose expressions of power that were connected to delivering people from the sufferings of life, whether it was hunger, whether it was the fear of drowning, whether it was demon possession, or whether it was disabling and even deadly disease. That power was accompanied always by pity, for the expressions of his power were filled with mercy toward human pain and suffering. Again, summed up in the wonderful familiar words of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here again, another time, in Mark's account, chapter 5, verses 21 and following, we see both the power and the pity of our Lord made manifest. The main miracle here is a resurrection. But in the midst of that resurrection, there is a miraculous interlude that adds momentum to the expression of Jesus' power as we move toward the great act of raising the dead. It is an unforgettable account. Both stories are so memorable, you, if you've not heard them before, will never forget them. It is, as I said, a miracle within a miracle. It looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and sees in Him again the deity, the power that belongs only to God, and the passion that is equally His characteristic. In the prior verses, verses 1 to 20, we saw His power over demons. Here we see His power over disease and His power over death. In the prior passage, the storm that He stilled, we saw His power over the creation itself, the wind and the water. So in just this brief section of Mark, the full power of Christ is on display and in each case expressed in pity toward those who are fearful and threatened. Now, there are so many ways to approach a story like this, but let me give you a few hooks to hang your thoughts on and to hang the narrative on as it moves. And I want to do it from the vantage point of the person of Jesus. I want to look at this with a perspective that I think will help us know how we are to live in the world. We are to minister in the world. He gives us a pattern that we can follow. First of all, His accessibility. His accessibility. He is not like many religious leaders who live in ivory towers, who seclude themselves, protected from human contact, the hoi polloi. His entire ministry is spent in public. His entire ministry is spent in the streets, in the highways, on the hillsides, in the fields, in the synagogues, in the homes, by the sea, with only occasional retreats into isolation for the purpose of rest, for the purpose of instruction and explanation to His disciples, and sometimes for the purpose of being alone with His Father. But He always came back to the crowds. It was to them He had come, and it was to them that He would reveal Himself. It wasn't easy. They hounded Him. They crushed Him. They restricted His movement. Mark has told us earlier that they kept Him from even being able to eat a meal. They actually went further than being a serious nuisance. They threatened His life. On occasion, they actually tried to kill Him. Even in His own town, they wanted to throw Him off a cliff. But nonetheless, He was still accessible to them. This is how the story begins in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. A large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. This gives us the transition from the prior story. Now, let me just make it really quick. Jesus had, in the prior story, been on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, where He had confronted the demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons and sent them into a herd of swine who then careened into the lake and drowned. The people there didn't want Him. They told Him to leave their country. The only one who wanted to be with Him from that region was the demoniac who asked to come with Him, and he said, no, stay here and go throughout this area and tell everyone what I have done. He was really the first commissioned preacher of Christ. And he was a Gentile who had been possessed by a legion of demons with no training, formal or informal, except the few hours he had spent with Jesus by the sea. Jesus then left that place, got in the boat with His disciples. That's how the verses 18 to 20 end that section, and came back the 6 miles across the northern tip of the Lake of Galilee to the western side of Capernaum from where they had begun. And they brought the boat to the shore near the town itself. And of course, when they arrived, a large crowd gathered around him. He is a celebrity. He is the one that people want to be near all the time. It is not a fascination with some kind of personality. It is a fascination with his power. They are stunned by his teaching. Nobody ever taught like he taught. You know that since he is the Son of God, he is the most lucid, clear, profound, and yet accessible teacher who has ever opened his mouth and taught and has spoken absolutely the truth. But it wasn't that in particular that drew the very stone-cold hearts of these people. There was a fascination with his power. I suppose it's not unlike those occasions on a Friday night when I've had to go to the emergency room because somebody in the church has become seriously ill or been harmed in an accident, or some student at the college has had an automobile accident and is in serious condition, and I've gone into the emergency room, and generally speaking, they tell me Friday nights are the worst nights, and it's jammed with people who want help. They're not sure even the outcome. They're certainly not sure that there's anybody in that hospital that's going to heal them in an instant and they're going to walk out. But they're there desperate for help. One can only imagine what the crowds were like in a situation where there were no hospitals, there was no effective medical care, and the person that they were surrounding could actually heal them from any disease and every disease in a split second. We're not surprised that there were tens of thousands of people, not only from Capernaum, but from all over the surrounding area who came. They were always there. They wanted Jesus in their country. They wanted him there because they wanted his healings. Different than the Gentiles in Gadara by the town of Gerasa, they didn't want him at all. They told him to go away. Luke says they actually all had been waiting for him. He had gone the previous day overnight, now he's returning, and they hadn't moved. They wanted help for their suffering. They weren't particularly interested, for the most part, in responding to his message, but they did want the healings that he was able to do. I suppose you could say they were the first pursuers of a prosperity gospel. Give it to me and give it to me now. No thought for the eternal, only the temporal for the most part. But in the midst of that selfish, self-righteous, fickle crowd, there were two people who stand out. Their story is a great benediction to us. And it shows us that there were those people who did have true faith in Jesus. I think these two were likely part of the 500 believers gathered after the resurrection who saw the risen Christ in Galilee. They're an interesting duo. They have no relationship to each other. There's no reason they would even know each other. But they're brought together in the text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are two, a man and a woman, one rich, one poor, one respected, one rejected, one honored, one ashamed, one leading the synagogue, the other excommunicated from the synagogue, one with a 12-year-old daughter dying, and one with a 12-year-old disease suffering. They remind us of what Mary had said in her Magnificat in Luke 1:52 when she said, God was a Savior who brought down rulers and exalted those who were humble. Here is a perfect illustration of that. The man is the ruler. The woman is humble. He is brought low and she is lifted high. The ruler and the outcast. And so the scene is set. Verse 22, for the accessibility of Jesus. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and seeing him, fell at his feet. Jesus was immediately accessible. There were no intermediaries. Did he have disciples? Yes. Did he have identified apostles? Absolutely. We know that already. But they didn't screen him. He was accessible. Luke actually adds, because this is such a strange thing for a synagogue official to do, Luke says, "And behold," an exclamation. This is shocking. This is startling. This is surprising. Why? Because a synagogue official would be connected, intimately connected to the religious establishment. And the religious establishment was in the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones who pretty much determined what life in a synagogue was like. It was their theology that had become the theology of the populace. And we know how they felt about Jesus. They hated Him, resented Him, and had already begun to plot His death. And though this man is not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, he's not an official in terms of religion, he's not a scribe, he's not a rabbi, he is a synagogue official. What does that mean? Well, it means that in each synagogue there was a man or a group of men who acted as the caretakers or the overseers or the administrators of synagogue life. They weren't necessarily the teachers. They, however, were the ones who cared for the scrolls and cared for the facility and administrated the facility and organized the synagogue school. They had oversight responsibilities, supervising activities, appointing readers, prayers, teachers, etc. The man who received this honor would be a man who was respected, a religious man, a man of devotion, a man of mature leadership, a non-clerical local official in the synagogue in Capernaum, selected by all the people to be a part of a group of elders, usually from 3 to 7, who would give leadership. He was the epitome of the Capernaum religious establishment. Did he know about Jesus? Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely he knew about Jesus. Jesus had done many, many miracles in Capernaum. And notable miracles that could not possibly miss the grapevine. Even the ones that this man didn't see, he would have heard about. Like letting a man down through the roof of a house, healing him and forgiving his sins, and a myriad more day after day after day in Capernaum. And by the way, he may have been in the very same synagogue where an incident occurred in chapter 1 recorded by Mark verses 21 to 28, where Jesus came into the synagogue, was teaching in the synagogue, and in the middle of his teaching, a demonic power spoke out of a man's mouth and identified Jesus as the Holy One of God. In fear and terror, the demon exposed himself, saying, "What business do we have with you? You are the Holy One of God." Did the demon testimony ring true? Although coming from a deceptive and lying source, it was the truth that the demon spoke. Coupled with the miracles that Jesus had done and the testimony of this supernatural power that this was the Son of God and the immediate acquiescence of that demon to the commands of Jesus to abandon that man, was that all part of the work of God, the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of this leader? It's really surprising that he came to Jesus. It gets even more surprising when he arrived, because he came up and, seeing Jesus, fell at His feet. That is clearly out of character for a synagogue leader, especially when he's falling down before someone that the religious establishment wants dead because they believe him to be a heretic. He fell at His feet. Matthew records it in chapter 9. You'll read in there, worshiped. The verb can mean that. It can mean that. I believe this is true homage from a genuine heart. I think his posture of falling down shows his humility, his need, his desperation, and also his faith. And that comes out in what he says, verse 23, "and implored him earnestly, begging, pleading, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.'" He far as we know, had never seen a resurrection. We don't have the record of any of them occurring in Capernaum before this. He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter who was dying. You say, well, maybe he only believed that he could heal her if she was sick, not if she was dead. No, Matthew compresses the later information that came as they were moving toward the house that the daughter had died into a statement that the man no doubt said later, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Oh, he believed that Jesus could heal her. He believed that Jesus could raise her from the dead. I mention this because I want to emphasize the fact that this man's faith was in Jesus Christ. Couldn't believe in the cross, that hadn't happened. Couldn't believe in the resurrection, that hadn't happened. What could he believe? He could believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Holy One of God, as the demon had said. He was the Son of God, as he himself had claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He could have believed as Jesus had taught them to believe in him as the Son of God and the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior of the world who alone could bring redemption from sin. The gospel of the kingdom which Jesus had preached day after day after day in that very town. That was all there was for him to believe. But those kinds of things, while they fall short of the full understanding on the other side of the cross, would be the same situation exactly for the publican who beat on his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went home justified. Or the man possessed of a legion of demons who has one encounter with Jesus, a few hours surely of instruction concerning the gospel of the kingdom, wants to go with Jesus because he doesn't want to live another day without Jesus. And Jesus says, "Stay here and be an evangelist." The same day that that man was converted and delivered from a legion of demons, he was turned into an evangelist. They believed what had been revealed to them. They really are examples of Old Testament believers who come penitent, dependent, needing mercy to the one who alone has divine power and can give divine life and forgiveness. Did the synagogue ruler Jairus also know that Jesus had claimed to forgive sins and made that claim most reasonable in the healing of the man let down through the roof? All of these things he had been exposed to. Listen, we have to believe, dear friend, that Jesus preached a sufficient enough message to bring salvation to those who believed it. He had reached that point, and he didn't care anymore about what the religious establishment felt about him. He would take that. He had something bigger that had gripped his heart. He had a daughter who was nearly dead, and she was 12 years old, as we find out later in verse 42, which means she had reached the wonderful age where she was eligible for marriage, ready to be an adult, ready to begin her life as a wife and a mother. And this was the most anticipated time in a girl's life and should have been filled with joy and hope, anticipation, but she is very, very ill. She is, he says, at the point of death. Luke says she was dying. She was dying. And later on, the message comes in verse 35, "Your daughter has died." This reality is an agonizing thing in the heart of Jairus. And so he goes to Jesus, and Jesus is accessible. He is accessible.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. He's continuing his current series titled Jesus Over All. Now, John, this notion of emulating Jesus' approach to ministry that you've been talking about in this study, would you say that that is the main benefit and maybe even the only benefit of studying these accounts from Jesus' life? I don't think you'd say that studying Christ is simply about learning to imitate his ministry style. What else is there?
Yeah, when you study Christ, there's nothing simple about it. You don't want to think about a few benefits when there are endless benefits, endless blessings. In fact, you could say that you will, through study in Christ, be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Mm. He is such an incomparable, rich person in all the fullness of his glory, that his beauties and glories are innumerable and inexhaustible. And I'm convinced that very few Christians, actually understand the fullness of Christ, but we should. And what a blessing it is when that understanding is growing and developing, because along with the understanding comes sanctification. So I want to mention the book, One Perfect Life. It is the full picture of Christ from the beginning of Scripture to the end. It blends the entire story of Christ in a unique way. There's never been really anything like it. It ties all the Scripture together as one story and one narrative. And you will see Christ clearly and magnificently in all his wonder and all his beauty. This is the key to, I think, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says we are to gaze at the glory of the Lord. And as we do that, we're changed into his image from one level of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's what sanctification is. As you gaze at the full glory of Christ, you are being changed into that very image that you see in him, moving from one level of glory to the next by the working of the Holy Spirit. So summing it up, you master one perfect life. You read that book and you will see all the glories of Christ. And in seeing those, the Spirit of God will move you from one level of glory to the next. For Christians, the full vision of the Lord is the supreme means by which we are sanctified. And for unbelievers, it's the means by which they are saved. Our prayer is that God will use this book, One Perfect Life, to both those ends. You can order it from Grace to You.
Thanks, John. And friend, this book will help you see the beauty and power of Jesus' life like never before. And it includes select notes from the MacArthur Study Bible to help make sense of challenging portions of the narrative. You can get your copy of John's book, One Perfect Life, when you contact us today. You can order by phone when you call 800-55-GRACE, or you can shop online at gty.org. One Perfect Life costs $17 and shipping is free. This book is not like any Harmony of the Gospels you may have read. Again, to order One Perfect Life, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And friend, thanks for remembering. We're able to produce lessons like the one you heard today, broadcast them on radio stations in your community and across the globe, reach millions of spiritually hungry people because friends like you stand with us financially. Be sure to support your local church first. That is the priority for every Christian. But if you've benefited from John's teaching, consider partnering with Grace to You as you're led and as you're able. You can mail a tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for joining us today. Be back tomorrow to see an aspect of Christ's ministry that you can't afford to miss. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.